Let's now turn in our Book of Forms and Prayers to Heidelberg Catechism. It's Lord's Day 40. Lord's Day 40. What is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor. Not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture. And certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this and others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Does this commandment refer only to murder? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. Is it enough then that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? No, by condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Let's now turn to the book of James. We'll read the third chapter, James chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this evening is from a section here on in the third chapter of James on the power of the tongue. And James makes clear that that is a great power and a potentially deadly power. The tongue has this potential for good indeed, but also for great evil. And we're looking at this passage in connection with Lord's Day 40, which, of course, is on the sixth commandment, which forbids murder. And you might conclude from that we're going to give a rather limited treatment to the sixth commandment, and that is true. There are a couple reasons for my selection of this passage on the tongue. And the first is that besides outright murder, it's by the use of our tongues that we are likely to do most harm to our neighbor. We read Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." But then he elaborates on the heart of murder, and also those less overt forms of murder, when he says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Because anger, as we also confess, is among those things that belong to the root of murder. But then he says, "And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." And so in his exposition of the spiritual reach and the significance of the sixth commandment, he not only speaks of the heart, but he speaks of the ways in which what is in the heart is most commonly manifested, and that is through words. Words which indeed can be murderous words. But secondly, James is addressing Christians here in this passage before us. And you might say that his goal is to incite hatred, not hatred against people, but to incite hatred against the evil of this sin, sins of the tongue, sins to which we are so much inclined, yet as believers, sins of which we are so often guilty as Christians. We, he uses this language, including himself, he is addressing sins which are common to believers, and his goal is to use this powerful imagery and these powerful arguments to convince and to convict us that such sins against our neighbor or our brother and sister ought not to be. "My brethren, these things ought not to be so," he says. And here we might say that James' treatment of the law is intended to show us our sinfulness. That's the reason why the law, according to our confession, is to be preached pointedly or strictly, as another rendering of the catechism goes, in answer to the question, why are they to be preached so pointedly? The first reason is that so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature, and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ, and also that we may never stop striving and praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be renewed more and more after the image of God. And so this passage serves those purposes of deepening our self-knowledge in a humbling way, but in a way that ought to lead us to not only know our need for God's grace and forgiveness, but to seek that grace of sanctification in the use of our tongue. The tongue has this terrible power for harm. That's our theme that we're looking at from this passage before us, beginning with the fact that the tongue is full of deadly poison. That's actually the language that James uses in verse 8. It's full of deadly poison. And it's interesting that the imagery here, a tongue full of poison. And James is probably alluding to a passage in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, in which the tongue is described in this way. The psalmist prays, "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips." There the tongue is described as if it were an instrument of war, like a sword that is sharpened in order to thrust and kill. And then that imagery, that picture of the sharp tongue, is joined with the idea of a poisonous tongue, which in turn is connected to this deadly serpent, this asp. And it conjures up all these pictures, right? You might think of that pointy tongue of a snake flickering in and out of his mouth, the sharp tongue. And that's associated with poison. Now, the imagery is not strictly accurate, is it? Because the poison of snakes is not in their tongue. It's by their bite. It's through their fangs. But the scriptures and James here, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, combines this imagery, which helps us to see the tongue as an instrument of war, as a sharp instrument that cuts and kills, but also as something that's full of poison and is deadly in that way. The murderous tongue. The tongue can murder people's character with lies, or it can wound their spirit with words that belittle, or words that insult, as the Catechism describes how a murder can be committed by the tongue. And also the association of a poisoned tongue with a serpent reminds us of Satan, doesn't it? Satan was a murderer from the beginning. That's how Jesus describes him. And he came with smooth-sounding words. He came with subtle words. But those words assaulted God's honor. And they were aimed at murdering the souls of those who were made in God's image. There's the power of life and the power of death in the tongue, as Proverbs 18 says. Or to refer to another psalm, we sang Psalm 52, which has this title, "To the Chief Musician, a Contemplation of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. And you recall the story of how Doeg observed the fact that the priest gave David that sword of Goliath, and Doeg insinuates a kind of collusion between the priests of God and David, who is now viewed as a rebel against him. And by repeating this and his insinuations, it led to the murder of 80 priests and their families. An example of a murderous tongue. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor. Working deceitfully, you love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. Again, the imagery of a tongue that is razor sharp. A tongue that destroys and devours. It's a powerful picture. In our day, we are hearing, more and more, the expansion of the meaning of violence to refer to speech. Speech is now described as assault. It's treated as if it were an act of violence. The meaning of violence and assault has been extended to words. And typically it's by those who want to shut down certain kinds of speech. Especially speech that is critical of the sexual revolution and all its many manifestations. And you see, to be critical, to make any kind of moral judgments against LGBTQ+ behavior is now viewed as an attack. It's viewed as violence committed against my person. And that coincides with the way people are identifying themselves, not with a true knowledge of who they are, as created in God's image, with an identity that, in a sense, is given to them by their creation, but an identity that they assume to themselves, selecting their own identity according to their own desires. But to speak critically of that identity, and to make any moral judgments about the behavior that characterize their assumed identity, well, that's viewed as an attack, an assault upon their very person. And the language of violence and assault is used to describe that. And of course, if that's the case, then they are justified in a violent response. And that response is self-defense. That's a very dangerous thing that's happening in our society. And we have to be aware of the fact that that's one of the avenues, that is the avenue in which freedom of speech is going to be shut down increasingly. Especially the kind of speech that is judged hate speech, the kind of speech that assumes that there are moral absolutes that ultimately come from God. But to speak of such absolutes is viewed as violent speech nowadays. This is a dangerous development. Yes, it undermines free speech, and that's a precious liberty that is kind of a hallmark of a free society. And freedom of speech in the Western world has been understood as a kind of attitude towards speech that recognizes the importance of tolerating speech that may be contrary to one's views, contrary to one's deeply held beliefs, tolerating a kind of speech that may be completely wrong, tolerate a kind of speech that could have very bad influences upon people's thinking and behavior, tolerating a kind of speech that is truly offensive to many, tolerating a kind of speech that could be judged as hateful. And it's been recognized that to try to shut down all speech that may be offensive or wrong or potentially harmful means imposing codes of morality and truth that inevitably, in a secular society, is going to result in terrible oppression. That's been recognized. Now there are those who even regard freedom of speech as a tool of the ruling class. And their exercise of freedom of speech is viewed as oppressive and as launching an assault, an attack against the oppressed. And in our day, whoever wants to claim to be oppressed has a case against any kind of speech or teaching that they view offensive. And contrary to their psychological well-being, right? That's the criteria by which people measure what is valuable, what's most important, a kind of psychological happiness and sense of well-being. And speech that undermines that, well, that damages me psychologically, and it harms me, it assaults me, it's violence against me. And such speech has to be shut down. Now, yes, I'm talking in a way of political matters, but we have to realize that in a way, everything becomes political in our day. When there's no longer the kind of separation between the church and the state, when there's no longer a recognition of different spheres of the family and the state, everything becomes political. And we can't avoid it, because to give a Christian testimony in this day and age is viewed as making political statements. If you make statements, if you give testimony with respect to marriage, that's a political statement in our day. And to affirm a biblical view of marriage is to affirm a political position that is now increasingly in the minority. And more outlawed in terms of people's sensitivities and judgments. And what that means is that the Christian testimony and the freedom to speak the truth, however lovingly and faithfully it may be spoken, is increasingly going to be viewed as downright evil. And the kind of speech that must be stopped. Yes. Freedom of speech is a hallmark of a free society. But brothers and sisters, there's a sense in which we must say that we value political rights in a free society that we should never use. Right? We value political rights that we should never use. We should value the political rights of people to promote their false religions. We should value the political rights of people to write and to speak and to publish books and write newspaper articles that we disagree with. In other words, we value the political right of people to be offensive and to speak error. But we don't exercise that right. The world may judge our speech to be hateful. It may judge our views to be an assault against them, but they're not truly, if they're words of truth. But freedom of speech for us doesn't mean the right to be hateful, truly hateful, to truly be offensive, to truly attack people verbally in a way that's contrary to the law of God that we seek to follow. And so yes, we might say there are political rights that we do not use. We don't take this idea of freedom of speech as a license to just pour out contempt of other people, to speak hatefully of them, to speak in a condemning and judgmental way that betrays a spirit that is contrary to love and respect for others. That doesn't mean that we're not critical of sinful behavior, but you recognize the difference, don't you? Because we don't simply follow the laws of the land. We want to follow the law of God. And the law of God, in a sense, does judge hateful speech in a way that's described in violent, murderous, assaulting language in Scripture. The kind of free speech that will never be heard in heaven. That's the standard by which we want to live now. And realize that the tongue is full of deadly poison. And we are to avoid using our tongues as weapons of hatred, as tools by which we assault people in pride and arrogance, instruments of sin and evil. Now again, we may be judged as doing just that, as we bear faithful testimony. And we're not going to stop just because we may be judged that way. But we still want to follow the criteria of God's word. The tongue is full of deadly poison. The tongue assaults the image of God. With the same tongue, we bless God and curse men who have been made in the similitude of God or the likeness of God. See, James is referring to what we learn way back in the first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, that describes God as making man in his own image and in his own likeness. And James' argument assumes that this image of God remains despite the fall into sin. Now, it is proper that we define the image of God as the New Testament does in terms of knowledge and righteousness and holiness. The image of God refers to the moral reflection of God's own character. And it's true that that has been lost by the fall, because people are no longer holy and righteous, and people no longer have the true knowledge of God. But that's often been described as the image of God narrowly conceived. But there is also the broader image of God, the fact that man remains a moral and reasonable creature by which he is distinguished from the animals. He is created to have a relationship with God. And as man, he is savable by God's power and grace, that such a relationship may be restored. And in the meantime, he still has a conscience. He has a sense of God that distinguishes him from animals. And that is based on the fact that man yet is made in the image of God. That's the reason in Genesis chapter 9 why capital murder should be met with capital punishment. Because murder is a violation of the image of God. And James assumes that that image continues. It's not simply a matter of cursing believers that is forbidden in Scripture. It's a matter of cursing others, whoever they may be, because they're made in the image of God. Seeing others as God's image bearers is fundamental. It's so basic. It has influenced Western culture. It has influenced North America in our view of the sacredness of life for generations and generations. It's influenced people's attitudes, even after the doctrine was forgotten and lost, but the influences still remain, but those influences are going away. Why is abortion viewed as a human right by so many today? Why are there fewer and fewer Down syndrome babies born in North America? There are countries in which there's hardly any whatsoever that are born anymore, because they're all aborted in the womb. Why is it that doctors in Holland can now euthanize dementia patients basically at will? It's because people no longer live with the acceptance of a sacred order of any kind, and a sacred order that defines human life in relation to God. And the result is a degraded view of human life. People have a degraded view of their own lives. And the meaning of life in relationship to God is lost. And so seeing others as image bearers is just absolutely necessary. It's absolutely foundational to loving our neighbor as ourselves. And see, that means that we see them and we treat them in a way that they themselves don't even understand, in a way that they themselves don't even accept or recognize. We know things about them that they don't know. They're made in the image of God. Any attack on others, also by words, is a kind of indirect attack on God. You know, people today speak of respect for nature. Respect for nature. It's like the only sacredness left in this world is the sacredness of nature, where an eagle's egg is valued far more than an infant child, treated as sacred. But man is not only God's handiwork, like an eagle. Man is a creaturely reflection of God himself. Now, that requires the outlook of faith, because that's not what we see if we judge simply by appearance. Man is like a broken down, dilapidated structure. Maybe a once glorious castle, but everything is crumbled and broken down and eroded. And that's what we see. We see man's fallenness and depravity. And yet by faith, we judge according to what the Word of God says. And we see remnants. We still see remnants of a kind of dignity. Not the kind of dignity that they demand. Not the kind of dignity which they define concerning themselves. But the dignity of their original creation. And having a life that objectively is of great significance, so significant that every person is going to appear before the Almighty God and give an account of the life that they have lived. So significant. And what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You see, that requires an outlook of faith that enables us to see even our enemies in a way that is contrary to human wisdom. That's the basis upon which we may love our enemies. Instead of cursing them, to bless them, to pray for them. We love them for what they have in common with ourselves, a common humanity made in the image of God. And when we consider that, we also appreciate how James speaks of the power of the tongue as that which displays our sinfulness and depravity. James is describing again what we do as Christians when he says, with it, that is with our tongue, with the gift of speech, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. That doesn't describe unbelievers. They don't bless God with their tongues. They don't say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name as we do. We ascribe blessedness to him. We heard that in the call to worship. Behold, bless the Lord, O you servants of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Ascribe to Him blessedness. Extol Him. Praise Him for His greatness and glory. That's our calling. A preacher wrote a sermon called 10 Minutes After the Benediction. And he pointed out how quickly we can move from singing Gloria to speaking gossip, or reciting the creed to repeating criticisms. How quickly we can move from worshiping God to wounding men. There is a terrible inconsistency to our lives and the use of our tongues. And that also means that to curse men means more than simply calling down God's damnation on them. But it extends to all bitter and callous and unkind and spiteful and harsh and angry words to others or about others. You've heard the expression, all Christians are hypocrites. And I don't believe that that's true. I don't believe that's biblical. But that's different than saying all Christians are yet guilty of the sin of hypocrisy. That is true. In the sense that so very often we contradict by our actions and by our words what we profess with our mouths and really believe in our hearts, but we're not consistent. The honor that we show to our Father is contradicted so often by the treatment that we give our brothers and sisters. And James is acknowledging that. And he says, my brethren, again, there's that pastoral tone. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. We can't disown our words, can we? We can't deny our words. Because our words really do show the real you and me. It's like the taste of water from a spring. It's like fruit from a tree. It makes clear what kind of spring it is, what kind of tree it is. And that means that we shouldn't tell ourselves, well, my heart, my intentions are good and pure and loving, but my words just don't show it. My words don't show the real me. My tongue just gets in the way, and it gets away from me. Well, we know what it's like to feel that, and to kick ourselves, so to speak, and say, how could I say such a thing? And to regret it. And James speaks of the tongue in a way that, you know, objectifies it. It's like this animal, this uncontrollable beast. But the fact is that it's our tongue that speaks. And the Bible simply doesn't allow us to make a drastic division between our speech and our true selves. James in the previous chapter says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. There's a kind of unbridled speech that just exposes the fact that people are not really Christians. Now, every one of us who hears that, wow, that's probably a good response. Because it makes us realize how serious this matter is. By your words, you will be condemned, or by your words you will be justified, Jesus said. Well, how can that be? Well, because our words will bear witness to who we are and what's in our hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 15, he says that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. Later on in chapter 3, James says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Yes, our words, they do display the remaining sin and depravity of our hearts. And in that light, we observe finally, that the tongue is untamable by man. In verse 8, he speaks of it as disorderly and uncontrollable, as well as full of deadly poison. And that sounds pretty pessimistic, doesn't it, about our sanctification. While it certainly clashes with any view of perfectionism that people might have about themselves. In verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, "We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." Here's biblical realism, brothers and sisters. It's the biblical realism behind what the catechism says in question and answer 14. Can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. And it's good for us to be realistic about ourselves also in this area. And to realize personally and deeply that our acceptance with God cannot be performance-based. Who of us would want to hear a recording of our words, even for one day? It's a terrifying thought, perhaps. In many things, we all offend, and certainly in the words that we speak. And it's a reminder that our acceptance with God cannot be based upon our performance. And it's a reminder that we should, and we may continually come to God and ask for the forgiveness of our sins also, those foolish, hateful, we could describe them in many ways, the words that we speak that are contrary to God's command to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it also shows our need to strive against such sins. Note to self. Speak evil of no one. Actually try to live by that. You won't, but try. Try to grow in guarding your tongue. Yes, the Bible teaches that we're to guard our tongue. What's the proverb say? He who guards his tongue keeps his soul from evil. He who guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. If this animal is untamable, well, then we should at least try to control it, right? That's what you do with an animal that you can't tame. You try to restrain him. And the psalmist even uses that language. He says, I guarded my ways while the wicked was before me. I restrained my mouth as with a muzzle. As with everything, we are to turn also to God for help and progress in this important area of Christian living. We have that also in Psalm 141, where the psalmist says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing." Again, you see the connection between heart and mouth. And he prays for God's grace by guarding his lips and his heart. But progress in this grace also, brothers and sisters, can never be just negative. The calling is not simply to quit cursing men while blessing God. It is to love our neighbor, to love our brother and sister in our speech, and to seek to bless them with good words. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but positively, that which is good for necessary edification. Let your speech always be with grace. The Bible never tells us simply to put off the old man, but to put on the new. And as we pray that God would guard our lips and make us aware of the significance of our words, we pray that we might be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace was poured on to his lips, and he spoke words that were gracious and true, words that were healing, words that tended to bring blessing and peace. James concludes this chapter with words about that wisdom that is from above, and it's described also in terms of peacemaking. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And when you think about that, making peace is an activity of the tongue, isn't it? Sometimes it's just avoiding getting embroiled in a conflict. And our example has something to do with making peace. But making peace is also something that is done with words that are aimed at cooling tempers and clarifying errors and giving a perspective that is true and that promotes what is peaceful. Oh, may God grant that as we hear the strictness of His law and we're reminded of our sins, that we also may trust in the forgiveness of our sins and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit, so that more and more we might learn to honor and glorify God with this tremendous gift of speech, right? I refer to Proverbs chapter 18, where it says, you know, the power of life and death is in the tongue. And so we do not want to view the tongue simply as an instrument for evil, but an instrument that God redeems for His praise and glory. Amen.